Indiana Jones and his fanciful adventures that he went on to search for a number of treasures hidden in the world. Well, unlike the Ark, which we know existed, that Indiana was searching for in his movies, the Holy Grail is simply just a legend. It's a legend that started in the 1300s telling us that there was a divine cup that the Lord used at the Last Supper. And that with this cup, it was used at the time of His crucifixion to collect some of His precious blood. And that if anyone was ever to find this cup, if they were to drink from it, why, they'd have everlasting life in a fleshly and mortal sense. That they would last and live forever. Well, it's interesting, as of late, this supposed Holy Grail has become very popular in the news today. And it's leading many people to conclude very strange things about the Christ. In fact, a man named Lee Tebbing said, "Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false." Is that just possible, friends, that everything that we have learned about Jesus thus far is incorrect and false? Well, this man Lee Tebbing, an expert in the ancient trail leading to the Holy Grail, he certainly thinks so. Now, Lee is a British royal historian who moved to France in search of the Holy Grail, and he's been searching through churches in that area. He's a multimillionaire who lives in a 17th century castle. And one more thing about Lee Tebbing. He doesn't exist. He's one of the fanciful characters in Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight with the time that we have available. Again, I want to express my thanks to this good church for having this series of meetings, this series of lessons. I thank each and every one of you for taking time to be here tonight that we might be able to study together. I certainly want to give my regards and thanks to Clarish and his good family that treat us out tonight so well. And that, of course, reminds me that I forgot to mention about Brent and the pastels the other night. But your hospitality is so kind, and we thank you for it. It's also good to be able to see friends, such as the Reeves, the Fixes, the Fussels, friends from afar, to be able to come tonight and to be able to be here that we might study together. And that means a lot to me. And it's good to just see every one of you here. I'm thankful for your presence. Well, perhaps you've heard of this book. It is very famous by this time. 3 years or so, maybe a little bit longer, 3 years since it first came out. I tell you, I can't recall of how many times I have seen a Nightline or Dateline or 2020 or some History Channel program or Learning Channel program, PBS program, that deals with some exclusive about this subject. I mean, I've got a few of them on recording, and perhaps you do as well. And maybe it's raised some question marks in your mind. This book debuted at number one on the New York Times bestseller list when it first came out over 3 years ago. It sold in the first year over 6 million copies in the United States and over 11 million copies worldwide in just 1 year. Now, when I first put together this lesson, at that time, that would have been about 2.5 years into the time of the book, I looked at the bestsellers list and it was at number three. So you can see its vast popularity that it has. Yet it has survived. I mean, it's this duration that it has had is certainly quite a run. Last I checked, that today it has sold over 40 million copies. That's an astronomical number. 40 million copies of this book has been sold. And so I don't think it's too hard to guess that most of you have heard of it, at least one way, in one fashion or one form. A lot of people say, you know, what's the big deal? Why are you even spending time, wasting some of our time on a lesson like this? It's just a book of fiction. What's really the deal to get worked up about something like this? Well, I will concede the fact that it is a work of fiction. Even Dan Brown will admit that it's a work of fiction. But we need to not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Some of the best lies of the devil are told in story form. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice here, Paul long ago warned Timothy. He told Timothy that he needed to be about his work and to fulfill his ministry, to preach the word. And he warned of a time that would come. And he said, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, he says, there's a time that will come where they'll turn their ears away from the truth. What will they turn their ears to, Paul? And be turned aside to fables. That word for fables is where we derive our word for stories. Paul said there's going to be a time when people won't want to hear that truth anymore. And people won't want to endure it anymore. And they're going to turn their ears to stories. You know, we don't have to just think about the Da Vinci Code when we think about this point here. It's not a mystery or a surprise to us that many preachers have changed their style, their tactics, to more story presenting. I've heard lessons of preachers giving a story to explain a story that would explain another story. And that's ridiculous. That's not gospel preaching. Paul warned of this time. People would turn their ears to stories. You see, because some of the best lies of the devil are convincing in that way and in that format. You know, I think about the recent rave of the premillennial doctrine, this of the rapture, and why there's so many people today that are asking, you know, is this a sign of the coming of Christ? Or, oh, are you ready for the rapture? Or are you probably seeing those bumper stickers like I have, you know? Watch out, after the rapture, this car will be unmanned. I've seen some on the other side trying to be humorous, saying at the time of the rapture, can I have your car? But what's going on with all this? Well, there was a set of stories, at least 14 books and counting, of this series called the Left Behind series that speaks about the rapture and this premillennial doctrine, and it has convinced many people. How? Well, through the format of a story. Many have been convinced that Christ will take His saints in a rapture, and then there will be great tribulation on earth for 7 years. Until finally, there's a great battle of Armageddon. And these things are told in full length in this Left Behind series. You see, the devil is not, he's not a dummy. Some of his best lies are most convincing in the story format. Well, in like manner today, many people are being swayed away from the truth that is in Christ by this story of the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code here tells us and teaches us that it is a fact that our Bibles are a mere creation of man, and that it was constructed to lead people away from the true Christ. And the true Christ, well, he was just an ordinary man, married to a woman named Mary Magdalene, who had his child, and his descendants are still alive today. It teaches these things as fact. In fact, Dan Brown, he said when he first started to investigate this, he says, interestingly enough, he set out to try and debunk this theory, but through his studies was convinced by it that it was right and that it was true. And it's convincing other people today as they read through this and say, hey, you know, this guy said that the history in here is fact. We'll examine some of that tonight. Well, what is the truth? Dear friends, you know, that's maybe you can see why we started off the meeting the way we did last night. I wanted you to see that in the smallest of corner of Scripture, there's wonderful and beautiful harmony. And certainly if we can see that harmony there, then we'll understand that its central message, when it speaks about Christ and His mission and His death and His resurrection, that we can trust it to be true. So we know that it is the case that what we read in our Bibles is truth. Well, the Da Vinci Code has spurred on other books. This theory has not gone away. Another book called Bloodline of the Holy Grail, The Hidden Lineage of Jesus Revealed. Another one called Holy Blood and Holy Grail. Yet another one speaking about Jesus and the lost goddess. And further, another one, The Church of Mary Magdalene. And trust me, there's more than these. I went to Barnes & Noble and just saw a long bookshelf, it seemed like, of them. So I just got on their website and snapped some of those pictures and put them right on here. But I didn't think I would go on and on and on with those books, but there is a plethora of them. Well, let me give you just a quick summary, if I can, about this book. You see, Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code, asserts that Leonardo da Vinci, a 14th century painter, 15th century, excuse me, he intentionally embedded clues in his art that, when discovered and correctly interpreted, would reveal the truth about Jesus. And that truth is that he was married to Mary Magdalene, who had his child, and his lineage is still alive today. In fact, the way the book ends is with one of the main characters there. He believes his journey has come to an end and that he's found the tomb of Mary Magdalene. He's there kneeling at it as if he's just came to a great realization of a very hidden truth. And while all this is quite interesting, dear friend, it has never been proved, that Leonardo da Vinci ever left any clues or symbolism hidden in his works that would be later on discovered by an enlightened generation. No evidence for that whatsoever. And so while through this study, both today and tomorrow night, we'll be referring to the errors in the Da Vinci Code, truth be told, it is Dan Brown's code. That's who that belongs to. Well, let's talk about the impact of the book. We had mentioned some numbers here at the beginning of our study. But this book, its influence is far-reaching. As we mentioned, its sales are through the roof. And we've seen multiple interviews of Dan Brown on the news about his book. But most of you know by now, as I've talked with some of you all, that there is a big-budget movie that's set to be released May 19th of this year. I don't know the final tally numbers on how much this movie is going to make and how much it costs to make. But I tell you, it's going to be in the hundreds of millions. It really will. Tom Hanks, one of our most famous actors today, will star as the main actor, the main character in this movie. I went to the website of this movie today and looked at the list of some of the other main actors. And I'm not a big movie buff, but every one of them I recognize. There was no expense spared when it came to making this movie. And so if you haven't heard of this book before, you soon will, especially when this movie comes out. Now, the movie promo, this is what it said. Well, there's the poster of the Da Vinci Code movie. The movie promo said this: clues in the Da Vinci's paintings led to the discovery of a religious mystery protected by a secret society for 2,000 years. Now listen. Which could shake the foundations of Christianity. I thought it was just a work of fiction. What kind of fictional book can shake the very foundations of Christianity? You know what's interesting is when I went to that website today, they didn't have this promo verbatim as words on that website today, but they had changed this word that it would shake the very foundations of humanity. And so perhaps in a genius fashion, he thought that, I don't want to push away too many Christians. Let me just go ahead and change that to humanity. But Dan Brown, your slip is showing. We know what your agenda is. You've already said it right here before, that it would shake the very foundations of Christianity. And certainly as we study this book, you'll see that that is part of his intent to do so. So when you're asking yourself the question, why are we studying this? This is just a book of fiction. Hopefully you can see better now why we are taking time to spend in answering this book. But further, you're going to meet people. You're going to have friends that will talk to you. Hey, you know, you read that book by Dan Brown. It's quite interesting. You know, what do you think about that? I mean, was he really crucified? Maybe he was married. And the Bible tells us to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks for the hope contained within us with meekness and fear. Let us be ready to do that. And I hope that this study will be profitable in that effort. And if you'd like copies of this lesson, I'm sure we'd be happy to make those copies for you. If you'd like these charged and my outline, I'd be happy to give those to you as well for your further study. Any way to help you out. Well, let's start here at the beginning. I've got a scan of the first page of this book. And it's interesting for this book of fiction that the very first word found in it is fact. Isn't that something? F-A-C-T. He's wanting to make sure that you understand something from the very get-go. Now, I want to draw your attention to what's said down here. And I apologize if you're not able to read it from your seat. I will read it to you. It says, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, and documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So get it, dear friends. He's going to speak about artwork for sure. Da Vinci's. And he says, every description I give you about it, and its historical background, and everything that I say about it, that is accurate. That is fact. Further, he says architecture and also documents. And let me tell you, he's going to refer to this document more than probably any other. And he says the way I describe it, the history I reveal about it, my dear friend, that's fact. Well, we'll see. We'll see. And so we can ask ourselves the question from the beginning, is this just really harmless fiction? Or is there a hidden agenda in all of this? Well, let's begin with code error number one. And that is his assumption that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Notice what he says here in his book on page 244, I should say, one of his fictional characters says. He says the early church needed to convince the world that the, listen, mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that describe earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately, for the early editors, one particular troubling earthly theme kept reoccurring in the Gospels. What was that troubling theme? Well, Mary Magdalene. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. It's a matter of historical record. And Da Vinci was certainly aware of that fact. And the Last Supper practically shouts at the viewer that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a pair. Now remember, he said, everything I describe about artwork, everything I describe about documents, those are facts. Well, now he says over here in his book, there was a troubling theme that was in the Gospels, and we'll get later on to this, on how the supposedly early church got rid of those troubling things. But here's one thing that they saw. Mary Magdalene, and specifically that she was married to Christ. And notice, it's a matter of historical record. Are we dealing with just fiction here? He says, this is historical fact. And he said, oh, just look at the Last Supper of Da Vinci's painting. I mean, it just shouts out at you that they're married. Let's look at a little close-up of this painting here. Now, mind you, this painting has went through 7 restorations. And by the time that the first restoration of this painting came around, it was hardly, you could barely, the account was that you could barely even make out any of the characters at all. Just, it was a pool of colors. So it's went through 7 restorations by people that weren't even Leonardo da Vinci. And here's this painting. Now, Dan Brown says, this painting just shouts out at you. Jesus and Mary Magdalene are married. Do you hear the scream? Where is it? How is this shouting out to me? Where is it? Well, I'll tell you. Here's what he says. This character over here to the right of Jesus was supposedly Mary Magdalene. Historically, it's known as John the Apostle, being the youngest. He had very fair features there. So this is supposedly Dan Brown's take on all of this, that this character here is Mary Magdalene, and she, in fact, is the Holy Grail. And this painting screams out that they're married. Well, even if that was Mary Magdalene, does it really scream out that they're married? Well, Dan Brown says that this perfect V that is formed between these characters was an ancient symbol of sexuality. How convenient. Right? Well, okay, that must solve it. They're married then. Now, let's just think about this for just a moment. Was Leonardo around when the Lord's Supper happened? I mean, let's just say, okay, yeah, Leonardo says they're married and all that. Was he even anywhere near, remotely near the time in which the Last Supper even happened? I mean, was he there and he said, all right, you guys get together, and he had his little tripod there and says, all right, everybody say grape juice. No. In fact, Leonardo, in the 1400s, he's much closer to our time than he was ever to the Lord's time. In fact, by times two. Closer to us. So, even if that's the case, we all know that Leonardo was nowhere near that scene. Well, this is what Dan Brown says is hidden in the Da Vinci paintings. But let's notice together, what does the Bible say about Mary Magdalene? Let's notice a couple of passages together. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. Now hopefully that this will have some weight with you all, especially those that were here last night as we saw the wonderful credibility and integrity that these 4 Gospels have, or I should say, 4 accounts of the Gospel. In Luke chapter 8, there verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass, afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. So here we learn of how Jesus was connected to Mary Magdalene. He had healed her. He'd taken 7 demons out of her. Notice with me Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 55. here at the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph the mother of Zebedee's sons." Again, continuing in Matthew 27, verse 61, "And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary was sitting opposite of the tomb." And in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." And you can look on in John 20, verses 11 through 18, it speaks about the first appearance of Christ to another human being, that being Mary Magdalene. And he says, you go and tell the disciples what you've seen. So, this really is about all we read about Mary Magdalene when it comes to the Scriptures. No mention of this relationship that her and Jesus supposedly had, or that they were married and they had children together. Nothing like that at all. Over in John chapter 19, here's a good argument that we might use when we talk about someone and talk to someone about this and say, you know, hey, maybe Jesus and Mary were married. Well, then isn't it interesting over in John 19, verses 26 and 27, that while he's upon the cross, he doesn't show any affection here to his supposed wife. There in verse 25 it says, "Now there stood on the, by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." You know, if you're married and you were upon a cross, don't you think you'd have some words to say to your wife? Sure you would. But you see, the Scriptures give no indication at all that they were married, because they weren't married. And remember, we studied these wonderful books last night. We know them to be true, beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is the correct and accurate record. So, how do these supposed historians reach the fact that Jesus was married contrary to Scripture? Aha. Here's how they do that. They say that the true gospel is that he was married, and what we have was tampered with. And they'll tell you, the true gospels, why, those are the Gnostic gospels. And that's the take that Dan Brown takes on this as well. And that leads us to code error number two for the evening. You know, I'll never forget when someone told me, I was trying to have a study, a Bible study with someone, they said, "Well, your problem is, Stephen, is you see, you don't have the complete Bible. You see, you're missing some books. You're missing the lost books of the Bible." I was taken aback. "What? What do you mean the lost books of the Bible?" "And, oh yeah, don't you have this book over here and this one?" Well, how do you study with someone like that? I mean, you could appeal to a passage and he'll just appeal to his lost book passage over there. And so what I had to do was send out to study his books so that I might be able to debunk them, and then we can get back to studying the Bible together. So I'll never forget that when someone brought that to my attention. You're missing some books over there, they said, in your Bible. So, when we come to Dan Brown, he pretty much says the same idea, except that the books we have were completely inaccurate. They're tampered in what we have over here. This is the truth. These are the true books, the Gnostic Gospels. Now notice why he would say that. He says in his book, "The Gospel of Philip is a good place to start." Well, what does it say there? It says, "And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth." Interesting. The Gospel of Philip, he said, that's a good place where we'll start. That's what it says. It says they're married there. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say they're married, does it? And it says that they're a companion, but he also was spoken of as a companion of the apostles and the disciples as well. They kiss her often on the mouth. Well, don't let this fool you, though. The truth is, that's not what the manuscript actually says. That's not what the Gospel of Philip actually says in its entirety that we actually have. You see, the fragment we have of the copy of Philip actually says this: "And Mary, the companion of blank, blank, blank." It's missing there. We don't know who it is. And it goes on to say next, "Mary Magdalene, blank. Her more than all the disciples kissed her on her, blank." That's what we got. And so there's a lot of filling in there, you see? A lot of added words and ideas into that statement. That's what it actually says on the one copy of the Gospel of Philip that we have around today. You know, you think about Romans chapter 16, verse 16. "The churches of Christ salute you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." You know, it could have been kiss her on her cheek.
as was the custom of that time and that day. But then again, do we know it's actually speaking of Jesus there? Well, Dan Brown would like you to believe that without a doubt it is. But he'll go on to say next, he says, notice also, he says, we have the Gospel of Mary. And the Gospel of Mary says there, that Levi said, surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why He loved her more than us. So he quotes from the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary. And dear friends, you know that's all that the Gnostic Gospels say about this at all. And notice, it doesn't say they're married. And that they have a child on the way. Nothing like that at all. That's all interjected. That's all just assumed from these Gnostic Gospels. But like I said, that's all we have in the Gnostic Gospels. But here's where the dishonesty really enters in. He makes it sound like it's just the tip of the iceberg. He goes on to say in his book, I shan't bore you with the countless references of Jesus and Magdalene's union. Friends, that is a lie. That is not the truth. Now remember, he said, everything I say about documents, history, that's all, that's fact. If you say that, then Dan, you are lying to us, dear friend. You are lying to us. Because there is nothing else more in the Gnostic Gospels that speaks about Jesus and Magdalene and their supposed union. You might be asking now, okay, you've been talking about Gnostic Gospels. What are the Gnostic Gospels? Well, they're written by the Gnostics. You might say, well, that doesn't really clarify things for me. I didn't believe it would either. But the Gnostics were simply people that prided themselves in secret knowledge, that they would look to have unique insights into spiritual matters. And they supposedly were searching for great wisdom and understanding. Now, because they were of this kind of type and sort, it led them quite often to very strange ideas and very far-fetched ideas as well. They looked really to be contrary. They enjoyed being different. And so their Gospels were very far-fetched. And as I have some before me this evening, I'll tell you some of those things that they say in some of those Gnostic Gospels. In the Apocalypse of Peter, it says when Jesus was on the cross, that while He was dying, He was also laughing. Now that sounds like something in a movie to me. I mean, when you see that bad guy, that bad villain about to perish, he breaks out and, whoa, I mean, come on. That's ridiculous. It's very far-fetched, for sure. In the Acts of John, John said that sometimes Jesus was like a ghost. You know, what's interesting, too, in that same Acts of John, there's an occasion in which John was at an inn, and he met some bedbugs. And he miraculously commanded them to leave the house, and he said, you behave yourselves. Silliness. Further, in the Acts of Paul, there's a time where Paul baptizes a lion. Be quite a frisky convert, don't you think? I mean, it's just ridiculous stuff here. But in the first infancy, it really takes the cake. In the first infancy gospel, it speaks about Jesus as a child and as a boy. It speaks of a time in which Jesus he turned a boy into a goat. And another time, there was a boy running down the road and he accidentally bumped Jesus and Jesus struck him dead. You see, these are the kind of people, this is the kind of sort that wrote these Gospels. And anyone with the right mind would read some of those things and immediately want to flee back to what we understand to be the true Gospel and its account. So one might ask, well, what are then the problems of the Gnostic Gospels? Well, as we mentioned, first off, it pictures a very complex picture of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus spoke, the common man heard Him gladly. Mark chapter 12, verse 37. But further also, their manuscript evidence is very weak. When it comes to the New Testament, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and over 19,000 translations from the Greek. Put that over to combine that together, and you've got 24,000 works of old. What about other works of antiquity, though? Did you know that there's not one other work of antiquity that even tops 1,000? But you had over 24,000 for the New Testament. It is the most attested book throughout all history. Well, what about the Gnostic Gospels? Well, I am told
that you can count their manuscript evidence on two hands. That's all you got. You see, that pales in comparison to what we have today before us, the Bible. But yet Dan Brown would have you believe that these are the true story of Jesus. And this is the accurate account of the Lord. Further, you can see here on the chart, most of these Gnostic Gospels are written 225 A.D. or later. That's a long time after the whole account of Christ, the whole time that He was here. I mean, that's like me trying to write a story or a history account, a historical account, of someone that lived in 1880. And for me to say, well, yeah, I've got the truth on this guy over there, and people that were contemporary with him, I don't believe them. I'll be more accurate than they would be. Come on. That's kind of ridiculous, is it not? Yet all of this data here, it's left out of Dan Brown's book, isn't it? Just left out. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible warns of those that try and pervert the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Dan Brown is a man that stands accursed as he seeks to trouble and to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how does Dan Brown then continue his code? Well, code error number 3. How is it then that if the Gnostic Gospels are the true Gospels, how is it that we have our Gospels today? Well, he tells us that Christianity, as we know it, is a 4th century creation. In fact, he says on page 231 of the Da Vinci Code, his character says, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. And those of you here tonight that were here last night, you know, that is not the case. This book, from the smallest of details to the largest of subjects, is inspired, accurate, and holy. You see, Dan believes that in 325, a Catholic council met and decided the books of our Bible. Is that true? Is that true, or were the books of the Bible already known and already in use? It's interesting. Many that don't believe in the Da Vinci Code believe this fact. They think, oh yeah, it was the Catholic Church that made the Bible in 325 A.D. Notice what Dan says in page 231 of his book. He says, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. And he goes on to say, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, no doubt, but a man nonetheless. A mortal. And Dan goes on to say that there were over 80 different gospel accounts. And so Constantine gathered them all, wherever they went around the world, gathered them all together, and then he just picked the ones that he wanted to. What claims? I mean, put all this together, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus was an ordinary man, never crucified, never raised from the dead, that he was married with children, basically a spiritual Al Bundy of sorts, just an ordinary man. Well, pray tell, how does the story of an ordinary man survive these 2,000 years? It wouldn't. I tell you, the story of just an ordinary man wouldn't have even survived the 300 years to get to Constantine, the Roman Emperor. So, let's examine this further. Was the Bible a creation of Constantine the Catholic? What does other historical documents affirm? There's some interesting things here. And one that is interesting is found in this document here. It's written by an Italian historian in 175 A.D., a good, 150 years before 325 A.D.? Now notice what this Italian historian says. He says, the third book of the Gospel is that according to Luke? Sounds to me they had a pretty good understanding of some of the books of the Bible, and enough to know that Luke was a third gospel. He goes on to say, he refers in this document to the fourth of the gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. Again, a good long time before Constantine's even born. Now, Irenaeus was another historian, lived about 170 AD, and he mentions only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as legitimate gospel accounts. In fact, he uses the phrase, the gospel is quad form. So what's that? You know what the word quad means, right? Four. And so the idea is that the gospel is fourfold. And you've heard that before. The fourfold gospel, have you not? You see, Irenaeus said that long ago. And he said that way before Constantine was even around. Dear friends, the truth is that the church did not create the Bible, but the Bible created the church. Another man in history before Constantine, I believe his name is Origen, he said, I know a certain gospel which is called the Gospel of Thomas and a gospel according to Matthias. And many others have we read, lest we in any way be considered ignorant by those who imagine they possess some knowledge if they're acquainted with these things. Remember how we said these Gnostic Gospels? These were people that were very prideful. They liked to be contrary and different, and they supposedly possessed some kind of really neat wisdom and spiritual insight. And he says, we know about those, lest we be considered ignorant. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, among all these we have approved solely what the church has recognized, which is that only the four gospels should be accepted. Of course, Dan doesn't share any of this information with you at all. In fact, this same man here, Oregon, in his homilies on Joshua, he confirms the same 27 books we have in our New Testament today. That's way before that Catholic Council in 325 AD. You think about that. And you know, I've also studied and learned as well that even if Constantine was able to gather and to collect all the gospel accounts that were throughout the known world at that time. Of course, that boggles our mind to think that he could even do something like that. But even if he did, and collected them all, destroyed them all, I've been told that from the sermons and the writings and the articles and the commentaries of the men that lived in the 2nd and 3rd century, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament, save 11 verses. Again, independent confirmation that the books we have in our Bible today are the same books they understood in those days to be the inspired words of God. What Dan Brown is doing is attempting to rewrite history. The canon, dear friend, was not made in 325 AD. It was not. The Catholic Church merely published what was already believed to be true. That's what they did. Well, and like I said further, by the time Constantine was on the scene, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament would have been available. And there'd been no way he could have been able to collect them all, burn the ones he didn't like, and alter the ones that he thought he should. No way. No possible way. But yet Dan Brown says that's history. He says that's a fact. That's what Constantine did. Page 234 of his book. But that's not so. Look with me in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I believe we can fully believe what Luke said here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which we have, listen, which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also having a, listen, perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Luke said, listen, he says, you can know without a doubt. You can know certainly of the things that you're instructed. You don't have to doubt. They're true. Why? Well, because we are eyewitnesses. Why? Because we have written an orderly account. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with and with our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now who am I going to believe and trust? Some kind of Gnostic that wrote his words 225 AD? Or someone that was an eyewitness? Someone who says we had seen and we had heard concerning the word of life? I'm going to take John. I'm going to take Luke. But remember what Dan said here. Constantine tried to rid the world of this rumor. And that is that Jesus was just an ordinary man. So he kind of spiffied up the Gospels and put in attributes that would make him divine and deity. And no one, Dan says, no one believed that until after 325 AD. Well, here's just a few people that believe that before 325 AD. Notice here, Ignaticus, he said, God Himself was manifested in human form, 105 AD. Further, Clement said, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of God, 150 AD. Further, Justin Martyr said, the Father of the universe has a Son, and He is even God, 160 AD. Notice again, Irenaeus, He is God, from the name of that is a complete farce and lie. That is not true. Many people understood and recognized that Jesus indeed was deity in the flesh. Of course, we think of what John said in John chapter 1, do we not? If you'd like to turn there, we'll read from there in just a moment. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dear friends, John says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And that Word dwelt among us. Yes, indeed. The Bible affirms the deity of Christ. And so did many people believe that way before 325 AD. I appreciate your attention tonight. We ran out of time and we're going to go ahead and stop here tonight and we'll pick up our study the next evening, Lord willing. But through this study, I want you to be asking yourself the question. Where's Dan Brown going with all this? What's his agenda? I mean, why is he trying to put doubt in people's minds about the Bible? What is he trying to do? Come back tonight and we'll talk about that agenda some more. And I believe it'll surprise you, but actually when you think in light of the world that we live in, it really shouldn't be too surprising. Maybe you're here tonight and you're one that has not clothed Christ in baptism. You know, the Bible tells us, dear friends, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that one needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that tonight, then all things are ready for you. You don't need to put it off. You do not need to delay. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Would you not return to Him tonight? Beg Him for forgiveness. And indeed, He will forgive you. Would you do that tonight? And do it now while we stand and while we sing.